Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness of yourself. We thank you for your self-revelation given to us in your word. And we thank you that even though we read the Old Testament, that sometimes parts of it may be a little difficult for us to understand. Some parts may even seem a little obscure to us. We are grateful that there are principles that come out of the Old Testament that are as applicable to us today as they were when they were first given to your people so long ago. Your word continues to remain relevant today, and we pray that you would help us to see its relevancy in our lives this morning. Give us insight where we lack, understanding that we do not have. And we pray that through the power of the Spirit, you would work deep within our souls this morning. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. A mother was concerned when she heard that her son had a live-in girlfriend. And so she went to her house, as it was the only home that he had, and went to her son and went to the home, and her son said to him, "It's not what you think, Mom. My girlfriend needed a place to stay, and she has come to stay in my place, and we stay and live and sleep in separate bedrooms. I have mine, and she has hers." The son then showed his mother the guest bedroom where his girlfriend was supposedly sleeping. The bedroom was filled with feminine decorations and full of stuff from her old apartment. Somewhat satisfied and not comfortable in asking the sensitive questions, the mother left, but before she did something as a test. A couple of days later, her son phoned her and said, "Mom, we can't find any of our remotes. We can't operate the TV or the stereo. We've looked everywhere. We've asked all of our friends. Just to be fair, when you were here the other day, did you accidentally take one of our remotes?" And the mother answered, "Yes, son. I put them all in your girlfriend's bed." You know, the reality is sometimes we think we're stronger than we are when it comes to resisting worldly pressure, don't we? We think somehow that we are immune and we can put ourselves into situations that we can resist being tempted and resist succumbing to temptation. And sometimes we end up yielding in areas that we thought we wouldn't yield to temptation. And as God reveals these laws to the Israelites, he reminds them of the need to resist the pressures that the world will exert on them. One of the struggles all of us have is that sometimes the world makes out as though Christians somehow are missing out. It's as if when we live in obedience to God and a submission to the Lordship of Christ, that we are lacking the pleasures that they enjoy. And so there's often worldly pressure put on this, like a young couple who move in together and think to themselves, "Well, everyone else is living together. Why not us? And what's so wrong with it? I mean, we plan to get married anyway sometime in the near future. And so what's the problem with doing this?" And yet, as Christians, as God's people, and the Israelites heard this clearly, we are called to be holy. We are called to be separate. We are called to be different. We are called to reflect the character of God. And in reflecting the character of God, there ought to be a point of difference between us and the world. And as the world exerts its pressures upon us, we need to have the strength and the courage that comes from God, that is infused in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, to resist those pressures. To stand back and say, we will not live like the rest of the world. We are going to live differently because God has transformed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made new. We are different to what we used to be. We no longer go after the things of the world where our desires have been changed. Our affections are changed. Now we hanker after the things of Christ rather than the things of the world. And so as these laws are given to Israelite, it's a reminder to them to resist worldly pressures that are exerted upon them. Firstly, resisting sexual pressures. Resisting sexual pressures. Look at verses 16 and 17 and verse 19. Let me read them. Verse 16 reads as follows. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Then look at verse 19. Verse 19. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. We're going to take these in their separate categories. The first one deals with premarital sex. And God makes it quite clear that the nature of entering into a sexual relationship is very precious in His sight. And it's not something that we should enter into lightly. And it's not something we should enter into casually. And this is brought out in this particular law where you have a couple that are seeing each other and then fall into the temptation of sleeping together with each other. And as a result of that, the girl loses her virginity, and now she is obliged in order to get married to this man. The problem is that God sees sex as something that is only meant for marriage. And so that God creates us as sexual beings. Sex in and of itself is a good thing. And it's meant to be expressed as a good thing in a committed relationship between two people who have made that commitment to each other, who have declared those vows before God, and who then consummate the marriage in the sexual relationship that they now have. And so the two parts of marriage, as I've spoken about many times before, is the covenant you enter into and then the consummation. Now, because sex in God's sight is so precious, it's not to be simply done in a way that goes outside of the boundaries of marriage. We are meant to honor God in this. And since God has created us to enjoy a sexual relationship in marriage, He confines our ability to enjoy that within those boundaries. And so the maximum way in which we can enjoy a sexual relationship is in the boundary of marriage. However, God understands that sometimes the sexual pressure becomes so great. And we are living in a world today where if you look at it statistically, the amount of people living together before they get married is up around about 70%. And so the pressure is incredibly high upon young people before they get married to simply live together and enjoy what God has said is reserved for marriage. There are also the times where perhaps a couple are seeking to keep themselves pure until marriage, and then in a moment of weakness and a moment of temptation where it becomes almost irresistible, they fall prey to ending up in the sexual relationship. And so God deals with this in Israel and deals with the way in which it is to be handled. If this occurs, then the man is obligated to pay the bridal price for the woman. And the reason there was a price put on marrying a woman is because as she moved from under, and we're going to come back to this, under the authority of the father, and she moved into this new relationship with her husband, the husband now became her protector. And she was able to take with her some money into the marriage. The man had to pay the father in order to compensate him for the loss of the services of his daughter, and also to provide some kind of security so that if the father died, that money most likely would go back to the daughter and provide her some kind of financial security. And so there was this relationship that would enter into. Coupled to all of that, God was trying to emphasize the importance of honoring marriage. In other words, Marriage is not something entered into lightly. You hear this so often when marriages are covenanted in a wedding ceremony, where the minister will stand up and say, this is something you don't enter into lightly. And so it requires some negotiation between the bridegroom and the father. And when the negotiations were over, he would pay whatever the price demanded by the father. And that just reminded them that it was a costly thing to enter into marriage. You don't just enter it lightly. You don't just simply have a sexual relationship out of marriage, because sex is something precious and something costly and something you enjoy within the confines of marriage. And so if that occurred in this situation outside of marriage, then the bridegroom or the man had to pay the father, except there was an exception clause. Because they'd entered into a sexual relationship didn't automatically mean that there was an absolute necessity for them to get married. So the father would then assess whether or not this man was suitable as someone that his daughter could marry. If the man was not suitable in the eyes of the father, then he would refuse her hand in marriage to this man. But this man would still have to pay him the price, because now his daughter had lost her purity, and that would affect her in future marriage negotiations that might occur with another man who wanted it to enter into a marriage with her. It would reduce the price that he would have been able to get from this original man. And so as a result of that, the man is still obliged to pay the father. But nevertheless, the father could say, no, you are not going to marry my daughter. You are not suitable. Now, that's a very, very important principle that is raised there. Something that you fathers who have got daughters need to ensure that you apply this principle consistently. You have a responsibility, Dad, to make sure that whoever your daughter gets married to is a suitable man for her to marry. You should be counseling her. You should be giving advice. Now, I understand we don't live back in Old Testament times. I understand that the way in which marriage works today is very different to the way it worked back then. I understand that there's a much greater independence today, and if a girl wants to get married to a man that the father thinks is unsuitable, at the end of the day, if she exercises her will, she can do that in spite of him perhaps not wanting her to get married to this man. But nevertheless, even in a situation like that, fathers, you need to ensure that you are speaking with your daughters and you are saying to them whether or not the person that they want to marry is someone you think is or is not suitable. That is your responsibility. Your daughter comes under your authority before she gets married. And one of your duties, one of your responsibilities, is to protect her and to ensure that she will end up getting married to the best possible suitor who comes along. And if she refuses to listen to you, if she refuses to take your advice, then there's not much you can do. But at least you have fulfilled your responsibility before God. So fathers, this places a great burden upon you of responsibility. Make sure that you are actively engaged in your daughter's life, so that when she gets to the age where she begins to have interest in men and men begin to have interest in her, and she begins a relationship with a man and she wants to end up marrying him, that you are engaged in that process from start to finish. Don't simply take a backward step. Don't simply say it's too difficult, it's too hard, I don't want her to rebel against me if I think this man is not suitable for you. You have a responsibility before God to ensure that you are actively engaged in giving her advice before she gets married. Men, you have a responsibility to ensure that when you date someone's daughter, that you don't enter into a sexual relationship with her. It is your responsibility to ensure that the relationship remains pure. No matter how much sexual pressure there is, no matter how much your desires rage within you, no matter how much your hormones are calling out for you to enter into a sexual relationship, you, young man, you need to stand up And you need to be the man that God has called you to be. And you need to ensure that you protect your girlfriend's virginity at all costs. Do not exploit her. Do not pressurize her. I know this is a cliche saying, but a woman will often give sex for love, whereas a man will give love for sex. Do not allow yourself to be pressured into giving sex in order to hope that this man will love you. If you are a young lady, you also need to stand up. You also need to ensure that your sexual ethics are pure before God. Don't allow yourself to be pressured by a man. And if he is pressuring you, let me tell you, he's not the right guy. Make sure that he doesn't allow you to go down that road. Don't put yourself in places where temptation is going to be extra great. Don't put yourself in situations where there is no accountability, where you're completely alone and there's no one looking out for you. Make sure that when you are in that situation of dating, as much as it is possible, go out in groups, be with other people. Ensure that you have these boundaries in place. Talk about these boundaries. Pray about these boundaries before God. Get down on your knees. It's very hard to enter into a sexual relationship when you're down on your knees and asking God to strengthen you to resist those pressures. Let me say one other thing before I move on. If you are in this situation and you are in a relationship with a girl and you have already engaged in a sexual relationship and you are continuing to have that, can I say to you, you need to pull back. You need to stop. You need to say no more. And you need to come on your knees before God and you need to ask that God would forgive you, that God would lift the burden, and that God would strengthen you to resist until you get to the point at which you get married. I have counseled many different young couples before getting married. One of the situations, not in this church, way back in a previous church, I ended up with a couple who were 3 weeks away from marriage. 3 weeks to wait, and they had slipped up in this area. And it was so sad to see that on that wedding night, there was no gift they could give to each other of their purity because their purity had been lost. There is forgiveness. There is a God who lifts the burden, God who restores. So don't misunderstand me. Thank goodness we have a God like that where we come in confession and repentance and we turn away, that God does bring forgiveness and bring restoration. So can I encourage you, young people, to keep your sexual ethics pure before God. To Him you will account. Fathers, you will account for your daughters. Men, young men, you will give an account for how you have conducted your relationship with a young woman. Young woman, you will give an account to God for whether or not you have allowed yourself to be pressured into something that is wrong in the sight of God. Then there is another issue that he talks about here, and the issue is to do with bestiality. Now, it's not a pleasant issue to talk about. I understand that. It's when I was preparing for this, even within my own spirit, it's a disgusting thing when people want to engage in some kind of sexual relationship with an animal. God has created us of a different class. He has created us in His image to do that kind of thing. In the Old Testament, was punishable by death. Now, I know that you might think, well, this is the furthest thing from our minds, but there is a well-known actress who shall remain nameless who said this, quoted in Time magazine, saying she wanted to make a pornographic film about 7 girls, 2 guys, and a dog. This is from a well-known actress who's appeared in a number of different movies. God forbids absolutely any kind of sexual relationship with an animal. And if that happens to be your temptation, then you need to come before God and you need to confess that and you need to turn away from that. You need to repent and you need to move in a different direction before God. Secondly, I want you to notice resisting spiritual pressures. Resisting spiritual pressures. Look at verses 18, verse 20, verses 28 to 31. Verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Verse 28 to 31. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mother for 7 days, but give them to me on the 8th day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat meat from an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. There are some spiritual pressures that you and I are called to resist. First spiritual pressure results spiritism, so that there is no place in the Christian life to flirt with any kind of spiritual activity outside of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know at one level, you're probably looking at this and you're probably viewing it saying, well, that's not my problem. Although there are some forms of spiritual activity that sometimes people engage in without realizing that this is contrary to God's commands. Let me just say this to you. Whether it's white magic or black magic, any form of spiritual dabbling in the occult, any form is forbidden by God. So whether it's palm reading, whether it's tarot cards, whether you're reading your, and they are indeed horoscopes, but whether you're reading your horoscope, whether you're going to some kind of transcendental meditation, it doesn't matter. Any of those kinds of things that involve some kind of spiritual activity outside of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely forbidden. I remember in this church dealing with a couple of young people. They were in their early 20s, three of them, that phoned me up and said they'd like to come and talk to me. I took James with me. We met them up in the office. And we sat down in my office and they began talking to me how they'd been playing Glossy Glossy or with a Ouija board, if you know the game. And this had caused some things to happen to them that were out of the ordinary, some things that happened that had scared them and had frightened them. And as I began talking to them, basically I went through the gospel with them. And as I was presenting the gospel to them, one of the faces of one of the young men there became incredibly angry. And his friends turned to him and said, "If you could only see the look on your face right now, you would be absolutely shocked. You're looking with absolute daggers towards this man who's sharing this with you." And then they phoned me the one evening, and as they were on the phone, I could hear another voice on the phone that wasn't the voice of the person I was speaking to over us. And there was obvious spiritual activity happening there because they had dabbled in something they ought not to have dabbled in. And the only hope that they had was that they would be converted by Christ, that Christ would come into them, that he would take residence and he would expel anything else that had taken residence in them. Do not allow yourself to be tempted to flirt with anything outside of the spiritual activity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about idolatry. Again, we've dealt with this previously. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. That we are not meant to have any idols in our lives. And this idolatry specifically had to do with sacrifice of children. Now, Manasseh, let me read this to you. Manasseh, one of the kings, engaged in this. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted medium and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. So God is very clear about these kinds of things. There is no sacrifice to an idol. It doesn't have to be a child, but sometimes we sacrifice our children on the altar of our jobs. Sometimes pastors have sacrificed their children and families on the altar of ministry. And sometimes we can sacrifice our families and our wives on the altar of entertainment or the altar of sport. Or the altar of pleasures. There are so many different areas in our lives that so often come after us in terms of enticing us away from Christ and causing us to follow after our own desires. Then he talks about blaspheming. We've dealt with this before. Do not blaspheme. That's to take God's name in vain. Do not use God's name as though it were a common name. There is no place in the Christian life to use God's name in vain. Then he talks about also a leadership error. And did you notice that? He talks about do not curse the ruler of your people. Why? Well, because all of the rulers of Israel were placed there by God. And so they were meant to, when they were doing their jobs correctly, represent God. They were God's representative, which is why in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist speaks about those who seek to attack the king. And all they're doing is attacking God because God is with the king, because the king is God's representative. So to attack the king is to attack God. And if you attack God, you're going to suffer the consequences of this. So that cursing a king that God had instituted in that position was the equivalent of cursing God. And so God tells him, do not curse your ruler. That is not to say that you should not object to a king or a leader that is doing things that are ungodly or unspiritual, leading you away from Christ. Such a person should be opposed and must be opposed. But those who are faithful before God and those who continue to serve God and continue to do the best that they're able to do, whom God has put into leadership positions, you need to recognize God has put them there. They're not there by fluke. They're there by divine design. And to curse them is to bring God's judgment upon yourself, as it is indicated in this particular passage. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, let me read the verses to you. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then the issue is raised of finances. Did you see that? Let me just read it so that we don't miss what's going on here. The issue of finances. Do not, verse 29, do not hold back your offerings from your granaries or your vats. Now, I know that this is a very delicate subject to talk about in a church, and it's even more difficult for me as a pastor to talk about this in a church. But the reality is that God expects us to be generous with the way in which we use our money, so that every single believer, no matter what age you are, even those of you who are receiving pocket money, should be learning right from the word go that part of your spiritual act of worship is actually giving money to be used by God in the church, so that you bring your offerings into the church, and the principle of those offerings, or the principle behind those offerings, are number one, they're voluntary, so you should never feel coerced to bring an offering, and number two, there ought to be generosity in the giving, and number three, it ought to be a consistency in the giving. So that we honor God, recognizing what He has given us. This is the means by which we offer our love and our thanks to God for all that we have received from Him. And because of God's bountiful generosity towards us, He expects us in turn to be generous towards Him. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. So first, you give what you've decided to give in your heart. So there isn't a 10% or a 6% or a 5%. The 10% is a complete misnomer. There's no such thing as giving 10%. You decide an amount in your heart, not reluctantly, so that when you give your offering, you're constantly thinking, oh, I wish I could use this money for something else. I wish I could use it towards my mortgage, towards my car payment, towards buying that particular appliance I want. So you do it not reluctantly or under compulsion, not because you feel legalistically obliged to, not because a pastor's telling you you should give. For God loves a cheerful giver. When God gave us His Son, He did not give Him reluctantly. It's not that God withheld back and kind of thought, I don't really want to send Jesus, but I feel compelled and forced to send Jesus. So I'm going to send Him because I'm under compulsion, and the compulsion I feel is the compulsion from humanity. God sent Jesus because He loved the world. God sent Jesus as an act of grace, an act of generosity. Jesus dies on the cross because He loves those for whom He is dying. Jesus dies as an act of grace, not because God forces Him to, not because the Father twists His arm, but because Jesus voluntarily lays down His life. And as a result of voluntarily laying down His life, He secures a multitude of no man can number. And thus, when God says He wants us to be generous and to do it with cheer, it is because He has given us an example to follow in that. Let me keep reading. And now listen to verse 8. This is the thing. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you will need, you will abound in every good work. Here are all the alls and the every in that. So that when we come before God and we give our finances to God, we do so because we love Jesus, and this is an expression of our love. And every person should be giving whatever they are able to give as you spend some time on your knees before God, and as you seek to know from God how much you should be giving. Can I encourage you, take the principle of generosity, let that be your guide. And your giving in some sense should hurt. Do you remember David and a runner on the threshing floor? You remember where the angel of death had come and killed all those people in Israel, and finally it arrives at a runner's threshing floor, and God feels compassion for His people, and so He stops the killing, and David goes to a runner and he says, I want to buy your threshing floor. And a runner says, no, you're the king, you can have it, it's gratis, it's free, you can have it. And David says, I will not take that which does not cost me something. It must cost me something if I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. I can't offer God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. And therefore David pays a runner for the threshing floor, because he recognizes by definition giving is sacrificial. And we see that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given sacrificially on our behalf. So can I encourage you in this delicate area of finances, that as you think about what God has given you, as you think about your earnings, as you think about the money that you have, that you set aside a sum of money each week or each fortnight, whatever works for you best, or once a month, but you set aside a specific amount and you allow that amount to be given for God's work. And can I also encourage you to make that the first thing that you give? When Janice and I got married and we were both earning an income, we determined right from the word go that the first expense that would come off our salaries would be our giving to the church. And then we would work out the rest of our obligations financially and the rest of our expenses that we had. And we would not compromise that giving. And if that meant for certain months we went without, or we didn't have certain things we had hoped to get, then so be it. Allow God to enable you and strengthen you for this area in your life to become a great joy, a great pleasure, because God derived great joy when He gave His Son so that we could find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sets the example for us and shows us the path that we ought to follow. How much greater is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins, who died to bring us eternal life? How much greater sacrifice has He made than you and I will ever make in terms of what we give to God financially? And at the end of the day, God owns it all anyway. And since God owns it anyway, you are simply offering back to Him what already belongs to Him, that He might use it in His service and might be used for His glory. So can I encourage you? We'll pick up the rest of the sermon next week. I'm out of time. But can I encourage you to resist the world in these two areas? Resist in terms of your sexual pressures. Resist in terms of the spiritual pressures that come your way. And ask God to enable you to live a holy life. We'll pick up on that theme next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've given us. And we pray that you would help us to be other-centered. We pray that you would help us to be God-centered. We pray that you would help us to embrace your values. We pray that when the world pressurizes us and seeks to conform us into its mold and seeks to cause us to do things that we know are contrary to your word, that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would come upon us and so enable us to act in a way that is consistent with who you are, consistent with your character, that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.